Father, we come before you now asking and pleading that you speak to us. As we open up your holy word before us today, God, I pray that we would have hearts that are receptive to see your, to receive your word this morning. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be good soil, that the seed of the word would fall upon. Lord, help us to have ears to hear what you would have to say to us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our children can be dismissed to children's church at this time. The last few weeks, we have been working through the first part of the book of Ezra. And last week, we looked at Ezra chapter 4. And we saw where God's people stood on biblical truth and convictions. And because of that, we learned not everything was sunshine and rainbows. Things became difficult for God's people. Opposition happened from the people of the land. They discouraged them. They frightened them. They threatened them. And this would happen for decades to come. Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, we left off with this verse. Then the work of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So God's people had already, they come back from exile. They rebuilt the altar. They rebuilt the foundation of the temple. They felt they faced opposition. And then they stopped working. And then in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, it says, the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah, in Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The work stopped, and then all of a sudden, the next chapter, the work began again. But here's what we need to know. It wasn't just a few days that the work stopped. This was 16 years that they stopped working on the house of the Lord until Ezra 5, 1 and 2 tell us Haggai and Zechariah came, the Lord made them rise up as prophets, sent them to his people to speak forth the word of God, and then the work on the temple resumed. So for this morning, and Lord willing next week, I want us to take a little bit of time to see what at least Haggai had to say to God's people. What was it, the word of God, that God spoke through the prophet Haggai to help God's people restart the work on the temple? And so we are going to come back to Ezra 5 in just a couple of weeks, but we're going to look at Haggai chapter 1 and chapter 2 the next couple of weeks. And so Haggai is towards the end of the Old Testament. It's three books from the New Testament. So you can go to Matthew and work your way backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. And Haggai, though it's short, it really does pack a punch for God's people. This morning, we're going to see that God is going to use his word to stir up the spirits of his people to come back to work on his temple to do his work. So we are going to look again, Haggai chapter 1 this morning. Beginning in verse 1, I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read God's word together. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. And you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Father, again, we ask and plead and beg that you would help us in this moment to see you, to see your glory, and that you would work by your Spirit and your word to help us to be obedient people to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Again, Haggai is a prophet. He's preaching in a specific time, in a specific context. God raised up Haggai and later, or at the same time, Zechariah to preach to God's people. They'd been discouraged. They had stopped work on the temple. They had gotten distracted from their purpose. And as we'll see in Haggai 1, they had misplaced priorities. And so God was patient, and then eventually God sent his prophets to speak his word to get the attention of the people. Here, Haggai 1 gives us a specific time period. It is in the second year of Darius the king, the first day of the sixth month. So it is late August, 520 BC. So 520 years before the time of Christ, Haggai comes on the scene for God's people while the house still lays in ruins, the house of God, and while their houses are being built up and continue to be built nicely. So Haggai comes to the God's people to give them a word. There are four sermons, if you will, prophecies in Haggai. We'll see the first one this morning. And again, Lord willing, next week in chapter 2, we'll see the other ones as well. Haggai has a ministry of about 4 months worth of time from August to December of 520 BC. And so here he comes in verse 1. He's coming to Zerubbabel. He's coming to Jeshua or Joshua. He's coming to the civil leader and to the religious leader of the people. And he has a word for them and all of God's people. In verses 1 through 11, we see a rebuke that the Lord gives. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Several times in this passage, it tells us that God's the Lord of hosts. It reminds us that he is the sovereign, almighty God, the one true living God. So he is speaking. Therefore, God's people ought to listen. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This people says. So God is saying what the people are saying. The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So God is, if you will, saying what the people have said. It's just not the right time to finish the house of the Lord. We faced opposition. We took up money and we got the materials and we started to rebuild. And then all of a sudden, we worshiped and opposition came. So if opposition has come, maybe it's just not the right time. And so they put off work on the house of God. And one day turned into two, turned into a week, into a month, to a year, to 16 years. The materials just laid there around, not being built up, not building the house of the Lord. And now the Lord has had enough. He's had enough of his people not honoring him, not living for him, not making him first in their lives. They have an excuse after excuse after excuse. It's just not the right time. I'll serve the Lord later. I'll do this later. We will rebuild the temple later. We all make excuses like that in our own lives. We all say, it's just not a good time to be involved. It's just not a good time to dive deep into the study of God's word together. It's just not the right time to go and serve. It's just not the right time to give. It's just not the right time. We have excuse after excuse because guess what? Life is busy. Life was busy for these people. Look what life was busy with. Look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? They're saying it's just not the right time to build the house of the Lord, the temple. But God says, well, is it time for you to continue to splendor yourself with your own house, with your paneled houses? This word right here, paneled houses, is significant. Haggai is using it to go back to the very first temple when Solomon built the temple of the Lord and it was a paneled house. God is comparing that to what they've built for themselves, their own lives. Basically, here's the message of what God is saying. You have not sought first the kingdom of God. You've put your priorities and your lives above my glory and above me. They have misplaced priorities. We all have misplaced priorities in our lives. Let me give you just a very simple example of misplaced priorities. We all have at times company come over for dinner, and what do you have to do to prepare? You've got to clean the house. Because we all know the house just doesn't stay clean on a regular basis unless somebody's coming in the house. So you've got to clean the kitchen. You've got to make sure the laundry's put away. You've got to make sure the living room's picked up. You've got to clean the bathroom. And so when company comes over, Stacy and I, we split it up. She's going to do this part. I'm going to do this part. And then it just seems like every time that happens, all of a sudden, Stacy finds me and she's like, what are you doing? And I said, well, I was putting a few socks away. And then I realized, man, this sock drawer has not been cleaned out in a long time. So I'm just organizing my socks and going through them. And then I go to the closet and I think, well, I need to donate some of these shirts. And so those are not bad things to do, but that's not the time to do them. I had misplaced priorities, and often enough that happens more than I would like to admit, but we all have misplaced priorities. And here God is saying, stop focusing, if you will, on the sock drawer. There's other priorities. Stop focusing on yourselves and on your paneled houses while my house lays desolate. We all have areas in our lives that we do this with. We all have times where we focus more on ourselves than serving God and honoring Him in our lives. There's times that we can remember that we were, if you will, on fire for the Lord. We were excited to serve the Lord. We wanted to never miss worship. We were going to be here every Sunday morning. We were going to be here on Wednesday nights. We were going to go to Sunday school. We were going to read our Bibles every day, listen to Christian music, read good Christian books, meet with God's people on a regular basis. And then things happen in life, whether opposition, whether sin creeps in, or whether sometimes the Christian, normal, everyday Christian life just becomes so repetitive. Some, honestly, people get bored with it. And we stop and we decide, well, I'll come back to that later. I'll do that another time. I need to work on things in my own life first. We hear people say that all the time. And God has heard these people say this. God, we'll get to the temple later. We need to work on our houses. And God said, look at your houses. They're paneled houses. They're beautiful houses. You've put time, effort, money, energy. It's time to stop working on your own lives and to work for my glory. If you want to know, if you want just some examples of what that looks like, just think about two. How do you spend your money and how you spend your time? That's for individuals and that's for us as a church. You look at your bank account and you realize, am I giving to the Lord as I ought to? Am I being generous with my money? Am I giving my time and my energy and my effort to serving the things of God's kingdom and His people? Those things really will reveal our hearts. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we need to consider this morning how we can seek first the kingdom of God in all of our lives. God is getting these people's attention, and he says, consider your ways. Notice one other thing, verse 2. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says. Haggai is being, again, very intentional by using that language. All throughout the Bible, God speaks of the people of God as my people. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. It's a beautiful, that's the covenant that God makes with his people. My people, and we are, and he is our God. But now, because of sin, God has distanced himself some. It's this people. This people has acted in this way. They're not acting like my people. When we spend our lives on ourselves, focusing on our own lives, on our own glory, on our own kingdom, when we spend our lives not focused on the Lord, there is strife in that relationship with God. That we know that by sin, naturally, there is strife with God. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. No one is born a Christian in this life. We all have to be born again. So naturally, we already start out being born in this world with a broken relationship with God. And yet, when God saves us by his mercy and grace and makes us alive together because of what Christ has done, we still can find ourselves at strife with God because of the sin in our own lives, even as Christians. That happens in our own relationships. And what do you do when there's strife in a relationship with someone else? You go and make it right. Brother or sister, there is something wrong with our relationship because of some kind of sin. We need to deal with this in a much greater way. We need to be honest with ourselves and say, there's strife between our relationship with God because of our own sin, our own confessed sin, our own unrepentant sin. And that's what's happening in these people here. They're no longer struggling with idolatry. They're no longer struggling with worshiping false gods. Their sin is complacency and apathy. Their sin is being more self-focused rather than focusing on God, and there's strife in that relationship with the Lord. Maybe that's true of you this morning. Maybe that's true. Brother Mac prayed earlier, if there's someone here today that does not know the Lord and his saving grace, that God would save them today. Maybe your relationship with God just is non-existent. You don't even know what it's like to be made right with God because you've never been made right with God. Today is the day to come to Christ, to believe upon him. But maybe today you're a believer and you've walked with the Lord for a long time. And you know that your relationship with God is not what it's supposed to be, not where it's supposed to be. You are more described like this, that you're this people instead of my people because of sin in your life. Today also is a day of God's grace. Today, do not harden your heart. Come to the Savior. Be restored. Be renewed. That's the message that God is giving his people. How does he do this? He tries to get their attention. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, or set your heart upon your ways. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, and no one is warm enough. He who earns wages, put into a purse with holes. What is God saying? He's saying, I'm trying to get your attention. You're living lives, and they seem immaculate, but in all reality, you're not truly satisfied. There's not enough. Because of your disobedience, God is trying to get their attention. Again, verse 7, he says, consider your ways. He tells them in verse 8 what they are to do, but before we get there, look at verses 9, 10, and 11. God again is reminding them of what their sin has brought about. You look for much, and behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. God is basically saying, you are investing in everything in your own lives, and because you are not focused on me and my kingdom and my glory, none of this is truly satisfying you, and it's never enough for you. It's never enough. And he says, there's desolation in your own lives. Why, declares the Lord? Because my house lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. God is not providing for his people because they are not honoring him. Verse 10, I called for a drought on the land. And notice this drought affects everything. It affects the mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the ground, the produce. It affects the men and the cattle and the labor of your hands. God is trying to say, stop and look around. Look at how awful, even though you think life is good, awful life really is. You're struggling. You don't have enough to even meet your basic needs at times. And I'm trying to get your attention. You need to consider your ways. Consider your hearts. Consider your lives. And what is it they're called to do? Look at verse 8. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood. Rebuild the temple. Why? Why do they need to go to the mountains, get wood, and rebuild the temple? That I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You've heard me say this over and over and over. Life for the believer is all about the glory of God. That's what we exist to do, is to glorify God in every aspect of our lives. And why is God upset with his people here? Because he is not being glorified. He's not being honored as God. God is saying, stop focusing on yourselves, on your own lives, and refocus your hearts, your minds, your lives, your attention on me and my glory. This is what God is calling his people to do. So, naturally, we ask the question, well, how do they respond? We want to know, what are the people going to do? Well, in verses 12 through 15, it tells us. It tells us what they do. They actually listen. It's not very often we see in the Old Testament God's people always listen to his word. But here, God graciously causes them to have ears to hear. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. So God rebukes them, and now they're responding in verses 12 through 15. And it's top down. It begins with the leaders, and it extends to all the people. You would think that here Zerubbabel and Joshua, they might say, well, we've done our duties. We've brought the people back. We've started this, and our hands are clean. But no, they are part of those who will be repentant. Even these leaders here are willing to hear the word of the Lord and repent. No matter what position you have in this world, all people need to constantly evaluate their hearts and their lives and ask, am I truly serving God as I ought to serve him? And so here you have the people, and they listen to the voice of the Lord. That's what's so significant here. We don't know anything else about Haggai. He shows up in Ezra 5, a little bit in Ezra 6, and here in this book, we know not a lot other than God used him mightily. God raised up this man, Haggai, to speak forth his word. And so when Haggai spoke, God was speaking. And here you have the people listening, not just to the voice of another man, but to the voice of God through Haggai the prophet. That's why it's so significant that it says that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. Praise the Lord that he gives us his voice. People all around the world today say, I want to hear God speak. I'm listening. Is God speaking? And he does through his written word today. God has given us the Bible in order for us to continue to hear his word spoken each and every day. And so here, we too have the chance to hear the word of the Lord, to heed his word, to listen, and to obey as well, if we will listen. Part of the questions that we have to answer for ourselves today is, one, are we listening to the word of God? Are we seeking to have ears to hear? Are we seeking to obey the Lord? If we all sat down in a quiet spot, doesn't always happen, life's busy, I get that, but if you were to just sit down with the word of God, nothing else, No phones, no television, no one else around. You, the Word, and God, and just spent some honest time, God would begin to work in your hearts to show you sin that you need to put to death, sin that you need to kill by the power of His Spirit, so that you can live a life of obedience to Him. We will not be perfect in this life, but we strive for holiness. We strive for godliness, not in our own strength, but by the Spirit of God that works in us because of what Christ has done. Christ has set us free from sin. He wants us to obey the Lord. He empowers us by His Spirit if we would heed the voice of God in His Word. And notice at the end of that, they not only obeyed the voice of the Lord, but notice what Haggai then says, their God. Their God. It was at one point this people. And now, once again, it's their God. That strife, that sin has gone away from this relationship. And so they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And at the end of verse 12, it shows us something else. Not only did they obey, but it says, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. This is how the Bible describes the fear of God. Now, naturally, all people, whether they realize it or not, should be afraid of God. God is the Almighty God, and we are just dust from the ground that God has created, breathed His breath of life into us, and we rebelled against the Holy God. We have great reason to be afraid unless there's a Savior, unless you know the Savior. And then that relationship is made new when we have new life. But even as believers, there's still a sense of reverence and awe and fear that we are to have about God. To not just treat Him as anyone else, but to bow down before Him as holy. To bow down before Him as the Almighty, Sovereign Lord of all the universe. God is to be revered and to be feared in our lives. Here, the people, they not only obey, but now they are saying, you are God and we are not. We need more of that in our lives. We need more of that in our churches. That is what the world needs. They need to see the beauty and the glory of how God is, of who God is, how majestic He is, and His name is in all of the world. That's what the world needs, and it begins with God's people fearing Him, living that out and worshiping Him in fear and reverence. So they obeyed. And they showed reverence to the Lord. In verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke the commission by the commission of the Lord to the people. So again, Haggai is speaking in obedience to the Lord. And God says, I am with you, declares the Lord. What a beautiful phrase. The Lord is with them. God is with them. That's what we hold on to in this Christian life. That God is still with us today. Isn't that what Matthew chapter 1 tells us? That Jesus, they called Him Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, what did Jesus promise in the Great Commission? Behold, I am with you even until the end of the age. God is with us in Christ by His Spirit. He's with His people leading us and guiding us. And then, verse 14, Haggai wants us to make sure that we understand that this obedience, this reverence, this reorientation of their lives wasn't just something they did. Look what verse 14 tells us. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and of Joshua and all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month of the sixth year of Darius, the king. So about three weeks later, they began going back to working again. Why? Because God stirred in their hearts. This is the word for awaken. If you can imagine, they were sleepy. They were just going through the motions of their lives in a sleepily manner. And now all of a sudden, God is saying, consider your ways. Hear my word. And God works a work in their spirits. No one can do this on their own. No one causes herself to be born again. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, the Spirit of God has to move. What did Jesus say in John 6, 44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In order to have our spirits awakened originally, God must move and must work. He must save us. No one can save themselves from sin. But it's also true in the Christian life that he must continue to do that. What did Paul say in Philippians 1, 13? It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Any good that you and I do in this Christian life must be attributed to the Spirit of God in us. Why? Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our reputation and our glory. It's about the glory of God. And so if that offends you this morning, you need to check your heart. It's about God's glory. He works in and through us. And the reason these people obeyed that day, 2,500 years ago, the reason they showed reverence to the Lord, the reason they went back to working in the temple is because God did a miraculous work and stirred their spirits and awakened them to a repurpose of His for His glory. Where does that leave us today? Here's where I want us to see. Here's what I want us to see. I have been here a little over 3 years now, and over and over and over I've heard people in our church having a desire to see revival. If I went around this room this morning, many of you would say, we want to see revival. We want to see revival here in Lowry's, in Chester County, in South Carolina, in our country. We want to see a revival around the world. We want to see God do something. We want to see God work. Well, here's how God works. God works by stirring up within the hearts of his people first. If you study the history of revival, revival begins with the people of God. So if you want to see God work a revival, you must get on your knees, beg and plead for God to stir in your spirit, to waken you up to live for him, to obey him, to put sin to death, to honor him, to fear him, to glorify him in all that you do. Revival must begin in your own heart. Lead to your family, lead to this church, and then spread out from there. Let us pray for renewal. Let us pray for restoration. Let us pray for revival, but let us realize it will only happen if God is in it and God moves. And he does, and he has, and he will continue to do so until Christ returns. But it requires us pleading and begging and asking the Lord to work in us and to reorient our lives to his purpose. There's a pastor, he's retired now, John Piper, pastored many years in Minneapolis and at Bethlehem Church. And 25 years ago, he was before an audience of a couple thousand students, young adults, 18 to 25-year-olds, and he preached a sermon boasting only in the cross, out of Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. And this was a sermon that really the Lord has used to stir up and awaken a lot of people in the church. Here's just a portion of this sermon. Piper writes, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know a few great things that matter. And then be willing to live for them and to die for them." He begins to warn this group of young adults about the folly of just seeking all the pleasures of this world. And then he gives another story and illustration. He said, 3 weeks ago, speaking about people in his church, we got word at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80 years old. Single all her life, she poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. And then he says, they're driving, the brakes give way, over the cliff they go, and they're gone instantly. They die. And he says, I ask my people, is this a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Two decades after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida and New Mexico. He says, no, that's not a tragedy. That's a glory. He says, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read from you, from Reader's Digest, what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago. He was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, they play softball, and they collect seashells. And he continues, that's a tragedy. And people around the world today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace this tragic dream. He says, I've got 40 minutes to plead with you. Don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead, don't buy that dream, the American dream. The nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement, collecting seashells as the last chapter before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account of what you did. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. And I've got a nice swing, and I've got a nice boat, God. He looks at the crowd, and he says, don't waste your life. Don't waste it. I'm here this morning to tell you that we need to reorient our lives to make sure we're not wasting them. If God had not intervened, these people would have just lived and died, wasting the rest of their lives, not living for God's glory. But praise the Lord, he spoke forth the word that day, 2,500 years ago, through the mouth of Haggai, to consider their ways, to turn back to God and live for him and his glory. This morning, God is speaking to us, if you will listen, to consider your ways, to live for his glory, and to seek first his kingdom of God and his righteousness. Will we obey and will we listen? Let's pray. Father, your word is balm to the soul at times and it cuts quick at others. Lord, this has been a difficult passage for us to consider this morning, because it cuts right to the depths of our souls. It pushes back on the ways that we live our lives, Father. But God, we need that. We need to be reminded of what it is you've called us to live for in this life, what it is that we're to seek in this life. Lord, it's not the things of this world. It's not making much of ourselves. It's living for your glory and for your honor. So, Father, we plead and ask that you forgive us where we have fallen short, Lord. Lord, I pray that this would be a congregation and a church that is awakened, that you would stir up our spirits, Father, that we would love the gospel, we would obey your word, that we would live it out, Father, before a watching world. We would make known the glory of Christ, and we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness in all of our lives, Father, not for our name's sake, but for your name's sake, Father, for your glory. Lord, we ask that you would work in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond by singing, Jesus Paid It All.